Let me open up our time in prayer this morning. Lord God, thank you for this day and for a chance for us to be able to hear really who we are in you. Lord, what we're called to do with your truths. Lord, and help us to learn this morning just the importance of sharing your gospel with the lost and ways to do that with so many that are lost here in the valley this morning, Lord. Help our hearts to be compelled to not keep you hidden inside, but to share you with those around us. Lord, in your name, amen. Well, welcome. I know we have a lot of people off at summer camp this morning, and I hear they're having a good time. There's no virus going around that's causing everyone to throw up, as far as I know. So that's kind of the baseline now for camp, right? Is that we're not all sick, or they're not all sick. So this morning we're going to wrap up our series on Mormonism, and we're going to wrap it up just talking about evangelism. And so, let's get started. Let me talk about a scenario that's probably occurred in your life. You've probably consistently prayed for opportunities to share the gospel. And when one opens up in front of you, maybe it's a coworker mentioning almost in passing that things have been hard. Maybe it was your brother-in-law or brother at a Thanksgiving meal talking about how he could never believe in a God who sends people to hell. Maybe it's a friend who used to come regularly here and you haven't seen them in a while. Or maybe it's the two young men on bikes and white shirts that come to your door knocking to share with you their good news. And the question I have is, what did you do with those opportunities? How did you respond in those opportunities? If you're like most of us, one of three things probably happened. You probably noticed the moment opening up, and you didn't respond at all. You just let it close. You told yourself that it wasn't the right time right now. And then later, you said, man, maybe that was the right time. Or maybe you talked with them, and it was a sweet conversation, and you talked to them about God and about faith. You talked about your own story, but you never actually got to the gospel. Or a common one is you invited them to church, recognizing that the gospel is taught here multiple times on a Sunday morning. And so you thought that was the best opportunity and the best way to share the gospel. And really, those three options aren't the worst, but they aren't the best. They're not what we've been called to do. They're taking the ball to the 1 yard line, but not running through it. And so that's the problem we're here this morning to fix. This sermon series wasn't written so that you can now win an argument with a Mormon. That was never my goal with this series. The goal of the series is for all of us to be the thing that God has already made us, witnesses. We'll use the Mormon friend as our example this morning because a lot of us meet them every single day. And really, the example that they are is one of the most difficult to reach. And so it's a good example for us to use. But this lesson is for every single one of us. Every single interaction we have with an unbeliever, whether it's a coworker, a family member, or a friend who's drifted away. And so turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter, Paul is writing to Christians who really were getting hammered. They'd been run out of their homes. Their neighbors were slandering them. Most of them were suffering in one way or another for the name of Christ. And right in the middle of telling them not to be afraid, Peter calls back to Isaiah. So look at 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 15. And God's word says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and fear, having a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame." There's one command in that sentence, and it isn't go argue. It's sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. To To sanctify something is to set it apart, to give it the highest place. And Peter aims it at the heart. Set Christ apart as Lord inside, and everything else flows out of that. Out of that heart comes a readiness. And he says, always ready to give an account for your hope. That word account is where we get our word apologetics. And so it doesn't mean to fight. It means a reasoned answer. The kind you'd give someone that just asked you why. You give it to anyone who asks. And you give it with gentleness and fear. And the fear there is reverence towards God, not nerves in front of the person. And so that verse really lays out our outline for this morning. We're going to talk about the heart with Christ set apart as Lord in our hearts, which is why we would open our mouths at all. And then we're going to talk about the hope worth giving a reason for. So we'll take a peek at how beautiful the gospel really is. And then the readiness to give that reason, which is the conversation itself. And underneath all of it, the gentleness it's carried in, which is what the Mormon at our door will likely test us in the most. So let's get started. Why is every single person in this room an evangelist? And that starts with our identity. It starts with who God made us. Most of us hear the word evangelist and we picture someone. Maybe it's a guy with a microphone or a missionary. Zach Cann comes to mind. Somebody with a spiritual gift that we're pretty sure we didn't get. So we file evangelism under for the gifted few, the ones that got that gift. And we let ourselves off the hook. But Peter doesn't allow that. If you turn back one page and look at 1 Peter chapter 2, God calls every one of us to be a specific type of people. And so 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." Peter stacks four titles here, and not one of them is new. Every single one of them was spoken over Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, a nation barely 3 months out of slavery in Egypt. And God brings them to the mountain and tells them who they have become. Exodus 19:5 says, "So then now, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This wasn't new for the church from Peter. This was what Israel was called to be way back when. And notice how God frames it. He says, if at the front, if Israel will listen and keep the covenant. But he's talking to people he's already rescued, people he's already carried out of Egypt. The choosing had already happened. And the call to obey came after they were chosen. And he grounds the whole thing in his own ownership of everything. "For all the earth is mine." Out of the whole world that was already his, he reached down and took one people as his treasured possession. And that's a king's word, the word for private prized treasure he sets apart from all the rest. And not one of these titles was a decoration. Every one of them was a job, Israel's job out among the nations. So walk through each of these titles, because it's our job. Now, we are chosen. Peter pulls the word from Isaiah, where God calls this people the one he chose, and from Moses, who told them flat out why. Not because they were impressive, not because there were a lot of them. God set his love on them because he loved them. End of story. That was the whole reason. And in the Old Testament, being chosen wasn't a dead end. It always pointed past itself. When God first chose Abraham, he said out loud, "I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Abraham was chosen to be a channel of God's blessing. And Israel wasn't picked so they could sit and enjoy being the chosen ones. They were picked to be the line the whole world would come to God through. So when Peter calls us chosen, he doesn't mean selected to sit in the pew. He means selected to be the way somebody else finds their way into the church, their way into a right standing before God. Your being chosen is the engine of your witness, not the excuse to stand still. And then he moves on to a royal priesthood. A priest, in the simplest terms, is a man who stands in the gap between God and people. He carries God to the people. He carries the people to God. He's the point of contact, the one an outsider comes near through. And Israel as a whole was meant to be that for the nations. It is why God said his own house was to be a house of prayer for every people on earth, not a private chapel for one nation. A priest never keeps God to himself. The moment he does, he's not a priest. So we hear what Peter is laying on us. We're not a spectator standing outside the work of God, watching professionals handle it. We are priests standing inside of it. And a lost neighbor next door, or the relative who won't talk about it, the man on our porch on a Saturday morning, every one of them is somebody that we are called to draw near, to bring near. It's the office we hold. Third, a holy nation. Holy means set apart, claimed, marked off as God's own. But don't picture set apart as roped off in a corner. We're not set apart in a way that no one can see, that we go sit in our little Christian bubble away from the world. In the Old Testament, Israel's distinctness was meant to be seen. It was meant to make the nations curious. Moses told them that if they kept God's commands, the nations around them would notice. They'd hear about the way these people lived, and they would say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." They'd marvel that anybody could have a God this close to them. The holy life was built to raise the question. And that's the hinge we start our morning on. Hear Peter again. Be ready to give an account to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Probably a decade ago, Jenna had a friend of, like a mutual friend, like one of Eden's friend's moms, come to her and actually ask her, like, why does Eden behave the way she does? And Jenna's response was, because we're called to discipline our kids, and used it as an opportunity to share the gospel. And in that opportunity, she fed from that and spent 2 years going through multiple books of the Bible with this woman. God never changed the woman's heart, but the means to the gospel proclamation was a changed life, was biblical parenting, was doing what we're called to do every single day in obedience to God. And people take notice and ask. And that's our opportunity to put the gospel there. A life that's visibly different is what prompted that. Your holiness sets the table. Your words bring the meal. Live set apart, and sooner or later, somebody will want to know why. And there's a fourth title we haven't slowed down on, a people for God's own possession. Now, hear how Peter ends the whole list. Look at your Bibles. There's two small words that turn into our commission. So that you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Notice what you have been handed to proclaim. It isn't a theory you studied. It isn't all the details about what Mormonism and what it isn't. It's a rescue you've lived through. The morning the lights came on for you, the morning God transformed your heart and changed what you are on the inside, you'd been sitting in darkness and that finally broke. And that one day, that one moment is the opportunity for you to share with someone else God's excellencies. Share with them the gospel. So put the four together. We're chosen to be a channel. We're a priesthood to bring others near. We're holy to raise the question as to why. And we're his own possession, formed to declare his praise. Not one of those can be lived quietly. God didn't simply save you, then hand you evangelism as an extra assignment on the side. He saved you into the very thing those titles meant at Sinai. The work God's people have carried since he called Israel. He saved us to make him known to the lost around us. So whether we're evangelists isn't the question. It's clear we are. We're called to be them. The harder question is, why would we do this in the first place? And the answer most of us would give is just slightly off. We'd say we do it out of a love for lost people. And it's true, and it's good, and we're called to love the lost. But Mark Dever, in his book on evangelism, which I'll talk about at the end, but is really, I think, the best little book on evangelism out there. I think it's called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. He presses past this idea that we're witnessing just because we love the lost people. He names three honest motives. We evangelize, one, because we're commanded to, and that's true. And we evangelize out of this love for the lost, and we should. But we really, at the root of it, we evangelize out of a love for God. And he says the line that I've remembered since I read this book the first time, maybe 20 years ago. Love for God is the only sufficient motive for evangelism. Why? Because obedience on its own kind of hardens us. It's a chore. It's something we do, that if we obey outside of a love for God, then it's hard to do. And when we interact with that hard person that's hard to love, what motivates us to actually share the gospel with the one that's hard to love? It has to be a love for God. It has to be driven out of a love for God. It has to be driven out of a heart that is overflowing with a love for God. Let me put it this way. Why do you talk to people about your kids? Have you ever cornered a coworker and said, "Hey, I've been meaning to tell you about my daughter. I'm not all that interested in her. I really could care less about her, but I love you, and I think you might like her. So I'm going to tell you all about her because I think it's important for you to know." You're never going to do that, right? We talk about our kids because we're overflowing with pride. We love them so much. We love what they do. They're little just creatures that just, I don't know, like I can't stop talking about my dumb kids. We love them. And so we bring it up to everyone that listens to us. And that's how us sharing about God should be. We're so overwhelmed with a love for God that when we interact with anyone, we can't hold it in. In Acts 4:20, you see this exact compulsion. There's two men standing before the most powerful court in Jerusalem, Peter and John. They've healed a lame man and preached Christ, and the council orders them, in the most plain terms, to stop speaking in that name. And Acts 4:20 is their answer. "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And the wording underneath that line is actually stronger than our English carries it. In the Greek, it's a double negative that intensifies it. Like, we're not able to not speak. It's not stubborn. It's not a dare. It's a man saying, "Man, I have seen and heard so much, there is nothing you can do to keep this in me." It's the engine that drives everything I do. My heart is so full of Christ that silence isn't even an option. And with a sword hanging over my head, I don't care. I can't not say what God did for me. So before we say a single word, we know we're witnesses. We know we're called to be set apart. We know we're called to share the gospel with the lost. And we're driven by a love for God that overwhelms so much, we can't not share it. And so I want to look for a minute at the beauty of the gospel. If a heart full of God is what opens the mouth, then the beauty that causes you to love God is what you need to know and share with the lost person. And my encouragement to each one of you is every single day of your life, for the rest of your life, look at a facet of the gospel. Meditate on a facet of the gospel. Think of it like a diamond that you turn slowly, and it's one stone, it's one gospel, it's one thing that we know. And you turn it a little bit, and it looks completely different. And then you turn it a little bit, and it looks completely different. And you see God's justice, and it's overwhelming. And you see God's mercy, and it's overwhelming. And you see his adoption of you, and it's overwhelming. And you see the freedom that comes in Christ, and it's overwhelming. And each of these individual facets should just flow out of us. Mark Dever, in that same book, says the cure for a cold heart is to go back and meditate on the cross until it astonishes you again. To think about how God has loved all of us. And considering how we've treated him, but he loves us anyway. It's amazing. Never let that become rote. And then he points to the one place where that love is measured. Would you know its height and depth and length? Look at Christ's arms outstretched on the cross. That's where every facet of this beautiful jewel meets. When I think about the facet of the gospel that resonates the most in me, and I think each of us can probably say, hey, there's an aspect here that is really what caused me to be saved. Like something about the gospel was what enticed me the first time. And honestly, for me, it's probably the logic of the truth. The fact that I can look at all of creation and go, there is no other way. There's no other option. This unique creator created this world in a way that I can't believe in anything else. And when I second guess my belief, I look at the world and I go, there's no other way. So that's what enticed me. Let's look at a couple of other aspects of the gospel. Romans 8:15 says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Here are the two lives Paul sets side by side. One is a spirit of slavery. The slave's posture before his master is fear. He's always wondering whether he's done enough to avoid the lash. And the other is the spirit of adoption. The adopted child's first word isn't a calculation. It's a cry, Abba, Father. And that word Abba is the warmest, most intimate name a child has for a father, the one a small child uses climbing up into the lap. And notice who puts that name in your mouth. The Spirit himself testifies, right alongside your own spirit, that you are a child of God. This isn't you working up the confidence that God might accept you. This isn't you climbing a ladder of good works, saying, oh, I got to the top of the ladder and now I see God. This is a God that snatched you out of darkness, put you in the light, and called you adopted into his own family. That's the beauty of the gospel. Or if we turn the stone again, we see freedom. In John's gospel, Jesus is speaking to people who insist they have never been slaves to anyone. And he says he doesn't want to hear it. That everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And then he says, so if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Not freed to do whatever you please, but freed from the master you could never break away from on your own. Freed from the endless grinding of working, of trying to make yourself acceptable, and yet being pulled back into the slavery to sin. And the gospel doesn't hand us a list of chores, but it frees us from this slavery. Or there's other facets. There's the sheer wealth that we've been given. When Paul reaches for words to describe the wealth we've been given, he says the unfathomable riches of Christ. Riches you could spend eternity exploring and never once touch the bottom of. And he counts himself the very least of all the saints. Honored simply to announce the unfathomable riches. There's belonging. To people who have always been on the outside, Paul says, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. The foreigner who never had a place is brought all the way inside and seated at the family table. And the list goes on and on. We could spend hours talking about the beauty of the gospel. And the reason that I keep doing this is because when we're evangelizing, we need to know what beauty aspect of the gospel is going to resonate with the person across from us. You're never going to pour the whole jewel out on someone at once. We shouldn't try. 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul says, to the weak I became weak so that I might win the weak. I become all things so that I might be all things, so that I might by all means save some. Paul didn't carry a different gospel to different people. He carried the same gospel to anyone that would listen and met each person right where they were. And that's the difference between handing someone a track and turning the diamond so that one facet they need most catches their eye. To the man worn down by trying to be good enough, you show him the rest. To the one trapped in a habit he hates, you show him the freedom in Christ. To the one who has always felt like an outsider, you show them how we are a family. To the one who never had a father worth trusting, you show him Abba, Father. It's the same gospel, but you're letting the light fall where the darkness is for them. And that's worth holding on to when we get to the Mormon. Eventually, we will talk about evangelizing to Mormons, like if I have time. So let's talk a little bit about how we witness, about what we say. We have to say something. The hardest part about witnessing is actually opening our mouths. And so turn with me to Romans chapter 10. This is where Paul really calls us to be witnesses and tells us how to do it. This passage should be familiar to us. We hear it a lot when we talk about Papua New Guinea. Romans 10, starting in verse 13, God's word says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Let's walk that chain backwards. No one is saved without calling on the Lord. And no one calls on someone he hasn't believed in. And no one believes in someone he's never heard of. And no one hears, Paul says, without a preacher, without somebody willing to open his mouth and say it out loud. And then he sets the whole argument down in one line. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, not from watching, not from inferring, not from admiring your character from across the office. Somebody has to say the words. A holy life will raise the question, but it won't answer it. The answer has to be spoken. And God's means for you is to be the one who speaks it. But first we must listen. We have to speak, but first we must listen. The first move is almost never opening with the gospel. After 3 weeks on Mormonism, the temptation will be obvious. The next time two missionaries are standing on your porch, and the next time you're sitting at that baseball game and there's a Mormon dad sitting next to you, you've got all of this information, you're ready to unload it. Resist that. Proverbs says, he who responds with a word before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. And he warns elsewhere that a fool does not delight in discernment, but only in revealing his own heart. That second one stings because it names exactly what we do when we're nervous. We stop trying to understand the person in front of us and we start performing what we know. James says it probably the most plainly. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Notice the order. Hear first, speak second, and keep your temper in check the whole time. Most of our witnessing conversations would go different if we just honored that sequence. Eric Johnson, who spent years doing this, particularly to Mormons, said, since God has given each person 2 ears and only 1 mouth, we ought to listen and not completely dominate the discussion. If listening is the posture, And questions are our tool. And Scripture is far ahead of us here. Proverbs also hands us this picture. Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of discernment draws it out. What a person really believes, what he's afraid of, what he's quietly resting his soul on, sits down deep, like water at the bottom of a well. You don't get it up by talking. You pull out what's going on deep in this guy's heart by asking, and then listening long enough. Don't ask with your response locked and loaded. Ask and listen. A good question draws him out. It's worth noticing where this turns up. Chris Voss spent years as an FBI hostage negotiator, and he wrote a book, Never Split the Difference, that lands on the same truth. He says, the secret isn't a clever argument. It's making the other person feel completely understood. When you can state a man's position so fairly that he says, yes, that's exactly it, you have done something no argument can do. You have earned his trust, and trust is what opens a person to hear you at all. Now, Voss used this to close deals and talk people off ledges. That's not what we're doing. But for us, it's simply love. The kind that takes a person seriously enough to understand what's going on in his head before trying to tell him what's in yours. You know, I asked you a few minutes ago what facet of the gospel enticed you. And that's a good thing to share. But really what you need to know is what facet of the gospel could be enticing to them. What are they looking for? What are they struggling with? So this is how you come to that conversation. We have something to say, and we're going to say it. But we begin by asking and listening and drawing deep down to understand what's going on in their heart. And with a Mormon, that turns out to be nearly the whole task. Because the words coming out of his mouth sound like ours, while the meanings underneath them are never the same. And so you have to keep asking, what do you mean by that? What does that really mean to you? Why does that resonate with you? Why is that important to you? And so we did make it. We've got a half hour left to talk about common approaches for a Mormon. This is really the whole point of this series, is the next 20 minutes or so. For 2 weeks now, we've done a lot of hard work in this room. We've walked through the history of Mormonism. We looked at the seer stone in the hat, the first vision Joseph Smith told four different ways. We looked at a doctrine of God that changed inside their own scriptures. Then we looked at the Bible next to their words and found that the same words can mean completely different things. The Mormon's word for Jesus is different than what the Bible says. When the Mormon says grace, they mean something completely different than what God's revealed to us. His version of the gospel is not biblical. And it would be fair to ask this morning what all of this was for. It was never, ever to arm us for a fight. James White, who's done this for decades, puts it in one line. Anything that stands between a person and the gospel must be dealt with. And in this case, that's the history. That's the definitions. We must deal with that in one way or another. And everything we've done so far was getting us ready to walk down that road. We are the witness God names and sends. We are each one of us sent ones into a world, particularly in the valley, with a lot of lost Mormons. I think the number was 440,000 in the valley. And in Gilbert and Mesa, 1 in 5 people are on the Mormon rolls. And we're a witness sent to bring the gospel to the lost. And we carry a gospel with more facets than we can count. And we've learned that we need to ask before we talk. And the hardest case we probably know is that Mormon across the street or next to us. So how do we start? How do we bring the gospel? This is where the second part of this morning's discussion comes back. Remember the diamond and how you turn it one facet. A person most needs to see. We take in front of them something that we think they need the most. And your Mormon friend probably isn't lying awake at night feeling crushed. As we have said the last 2 weeks, he probably likes his life. He's in there for his family, for the community that shows up when his car breaks down. And on the surface, he often looks content. But underneath the life he loves, runs a system that can never once tell him he has done enough. Remember the admission we heard last week from one of their leaders, that it is hard to know when you've done enough? You know, there's an interesting stat. They researched and kind of polled a bunch of Mormons, and in the poll, and they asked them why they're a part of the Mormon church, and most common the response was the community. And then in the survey, what came out was the typical profile of a Mormon is a perfectionist, someone who is always trying to do good. And so they may not feel like, man, I'm on this hamster wheel, but they are. And they're there, and the facet that they love is the community. And that you can bring to them the rest that comes with Christ. But we shouldn't rush there. Grace only means something to a man who knows how badly he needs it. Think about that. The grace that came at the cross only means something if we recognize how badly we need the grace. And so Paul said the tragedy of his own people was this: not knowing the righteousness of God, they went off and built one of their own. And really, that's what Mormons have done. They don't recognize the righteousness of God. That's never in any of their church documents. And so they've spent their whole lives manufacturing a righteousness for God whose holiness he's never really reckoned with. So you don't hand a works-weary man a breezy, relax, it's all grace. You let him see a holy God first. The God who cannot just wave sin aside. And only standing in front of that holiness does the next word land as the best news he has ever heard. And the next word is the one his religion never lets him hear. His whole life, he was told, it is hard to know when he was done. The real Jesus says the opposite. When Christ hung on the cross, his last word was not a command to keep going. It was a word in his own language that means paid in full. He said, it is finished. The same Lord turns to the tire and says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hear what he does and does not say. He doesn't say, run harder, climb higher. He says, come and I will give you rest. And the word he uses is the word for the rest a laborer is handed when the day's work is done. And notice it is given to him, not earned by him. And that is the gospel held out to a man on a treadmill or a hamster wheel that he's been on since he was born. And between your friend and the rest stands three things he's holding on to with both hands. And you should know each one of these. These are really, if we're going to encapsulate everything that a Mormon that connects a Mormon to the church, there's three things that connect them. Now, remember, I preface this with questions. We must ask questions. Don't put every single Mormon that you interact with into all of these categories. But I really think these are the three things that from what I've read, if we know how to respond to these, we can capture a lot of responses in a lot of situations. And so I put these into three categories. It's how he knows that Mormonism is true. We talked about this a little bit last week. It's the burning in the bosom. If you push the conversation far enough, you'll hit this wall. You'll have cleared away the history, the contradictions. You'll have shown him the real Jesus out of the real text. And he'll look at you and say some version of this. I hear that, but I prayed and I felt it and I know this church is true. You may actually get them to hear, I have a burning in my bosom. It's the feeling his church has taught him to trust over every fact you could bring. And it's a wall because you can't argue a man out of a feeling. You don't try to knock the feeling down. You hand him something steadier to stand on. Start with where Scripture starts, by asking how much weight a feeling can really carry. Jeremiah had been warning his people against trusting a man, against leaning on their own strength, and then he goes to the one thing they trusted most of all, the human heart. And we all know this here at this church. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can know it? God's word says that. That phrase, desperately sick, is a physician's word. It means a sickness past curing. And the question at the end, who can know it, gets its answer in the very next line. I, Yahweh, search the heart. Only God can read the heart truly. The heart can't even read itself. So a gentle question is, if God himself says the heart is the one witness we can't fully trust, would a good God hang your whole eternity on a feeling deep down inside? And then show him something better. It's not feelings at all. The feeling is tied to something outside of himself. Picture the two disciples walking the road to Emmaus on the first Easter, and the risen Christ beside them, but they didn't yet recognize him, opening the scriptures as they went. And Luke 24:32 says, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? Their hearts burned, and notice that they did. The Christian life is not an emotionless thing. But when did they burn? When God's word was open and was revealed to them. The warmth came as the word was opened, and it followed the word. It never floated loose over the text. It never looked at contradictions in the text and said, oh no, but I know this is true. That's where their burning comes from. When they see contradictions, the response is, well, look in your own heart and you'll know it's true. And yet God's word says the opposite. There's another group of people. What they did when they heard the greatest preacher who ever lived, in Acts 17:11, talks about them. They were noble-minded. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Luke calls the Bereans noble. But where does their nobility root? They had the Apostle Paul himself standing in front of them, and they still went home and checked his preaching against the scriptures day after day. Not because they doubted him, but because that is how a person tells what is true. The word Luke uses for examining is a courtroom word, a careful sifting of evidence. Turning to the Bible to test a claim is never a failure of faith. Scripture calls it a noble thing to do. So you can hand your friend the same freedom. Say, don't take it from your feelings. Take it from the word. Take them to the book. Trust in this book. Ask them to seek it out in God's word and in their own scriptures. And look for evidence that it's true. It contradicts itself. We talked about that over weeks. If they truly seek out God's word to validate it, they're going to see that the Bible is true and that their scriptures are not. The next category is who they trust. This is a prophet still speaking. We talked about this quite a bit last week, and we need to clear that wall. Ask him how his church could teach one thing in one generation and the opposite in the next. And he'll tell you that's the beauty of it. His church has a living prophet. God is still speaking. The book is still open. Where our faith is stuck in a book that's 2,000 years old, his gets fresh. And you need to help them see that's the scariest place in the world to be. Think about what an open canon really means for the man living underneath it. It means the rules change. It means the thing that can be revealed as the will of God in one generation is disowned as a mistake of fallible men in the next. Like the way the priesthood was closed to black men for over a century and then opened when they needed to get statehood in Utah. The way of plural marriage was commanded by Brigham Young and then forbidden. A God who is still speaking is a God who can still move the goal line. And if he can move it, you can never know how you reach it. There's no rest in living under an open canon, especially one that continues to change and continues to contradict itself. And then open up God's word, and we talked about this, I think, in week one, to Jude 3, where it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Once for all. And that phrase is a single word in the original, and it means just like it sounds. One time, completely, with nothing left to add. The faith was handed down, Jude says, the way you hand someone a finished thing, whole and sealed. It didn't come in installments. It doesn't come later and say, oh, what we told you last week wasn't true. It's not constantly changing. It doesn't need 13 letters on their website to explain the contradictions in their own text. God says through Malachi, and he draws the conclusion himself, therefore you, Yahweh doesn't change so that we are not consumed. This is an unchanging God. And that's the very reason we're not destroyed. We love that it's an unchanging God. That's not a problem with our religion. It's a beauty. It's a jewel. It's a facet. So when a friend holds up open canon as a strength of his church, we can gently turn it over and show him how sad it is to be under the weight of an open canon. An open canon is not a God so generous he can't stop talking. It is a God you can never trust. And the last one, which may be the hardest one to overcome, is what the Mormon actually loves: his family. I was evangelizing with a really, really dear friend of mine. He wasn't Mormon. He was Sikh. And we spent years talking about the gospel. And at one point in our conversations, he started going back to his priest. I don't remember what they call him. His pastor. He started learning the original languages, and it started becoming really clear to him that it wasn't true. And during the same period of time, he had mentioned to his mom that maybe one day he would marry someone who's not Sikh. And for the next month, his mom never said a word to him. And she lived, like, they lived together. He was Indian. It was very common for multi-generational households. And they lived together. And so he spent a month getting a cold shoulder from his mom because he talked about not marrying someone who was Sikh. And so one day at lunch, he goes, "Matt, I think you're right. But I can't lose my family. I don't want to lose my family. It was hard to not have my mom for that month. And I can't imagine what would happen if I turned away from this religion." And he's 20 years later, still Sikh. And it breaks my heart. So this wall is hard. It's the highest level of any of them. He probably isn't even realize it's the wall. But our Mormon friend probably, as a rule, is not a Mormon because he loves the doctrine of the church. He's there because of the community and the family. And so we have to be honest with our Mormon friend. We have to say that we love Jesus more than our family. Turn with me to Matthew 10 really quick. Matthew 10, verse 34 says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Those are hard words that Jesus meant to land hard. He's not promising to break families for the sake of breaking them. The word is simply what happens when one person in a house bows to Christ and others won't. And then he says the thing your friend needs to hear the most and probably doesn't want to hear. Something he must love more than his father or his mother or his son or his daughter. Not instead of them, but more than them. For a man whose entire hope is an eternal family, that is the hardest sentence in the Bible. So don't pretend the gospel is cheap. It's going to cost him a ceiling he was promised, a standing he has in his ward, the seat he has always had at his family's table. And yet there is something to promise him on the far side of that cost. And it's where this morning's gospel comes all the way around. The man who loses a family for Christ does not end up with no family. He is adopted. The spirit of adoption puts a new word in his mouth, Abba, Father. And the God of heaven becomes his father in a way no temple ceremony could ever manufacture. He is brought into a household, no longer a stranger or an outsider, but in Paul's words, a fellow citizen with the saints and a member of the household of God. And that family is so much better than the earthly family. And each one of us at this church know that this family is so much better than our earthly families. And we love God so much more than we love our earthly families. And so those are the walls, how he knows, who he trusts, what he loves. There's a sober truth that should govern how you go at all three of those. When a Mormon finally does leave the church, he usually doesn't land in the arms of Christ. By the best count we have, only about 1 in 10 who leave the Mormon church become Christians. And probably about half walk away from any faith at all. The man across from us was trained to believe his is the one true church. So that if it's not true, then nothing is true. And when his floor finally gives way, the lie turns the fall into a fall out of everything. So The failure of Joseph Smith's church says nothing. Nothing at all about the God of the Bible. And the very honesty that let him see through Mormonism is the honesty that can point him to Christ. You make sure the one Christian he knew along the way was not sharp or smug or scoring points. Our job is to make sure the one Christian he knew along the way was kind and patient and unwilling to treat his unraveling as a trophy. Because if the only believer in his life was cruel, he will decide the whole thing is a fraud. And if the only believer in his life was gentle, then you may be the reason he does not throw God out along with the prophet. But underneath it all, we have to remember whose work this really is. We can ask, we can listen, we can answer, we can love, but we cannot make a dead heart love Christ. "No one can come to me," Jesus said, "unless the Father who sent him draws me." Your part is to hold Christ up as lovely and to tell the truth in love. And his part is to raise the dead. That was never on our shoulders. Praise God. So this brings us to the quiet fear underneath all of this, the one that keeps most of us silent in the first place. What if I try and it doesn't work? What if I say it poorly? What if he argues back and I don't have the right response? Well, the freedom in the gospel we carry is that we are not the ones that save, God is. James White says the hardest truth for any of us is to accept that God is the one who saves men. that he does not merely help them save themselves, but he saves them outright. Our job was never to close the deal, because it's a sale we don't have the power to close. The new birth is God's own work, and we're not the closing salesman. So we speak and we pray and we leave the harvest to the only one who can bring it. White ends his own book with a Mormon missionary he invented, Elder Hahn, and he refuses to tell you whether the man is ever saved, because that was never his to know. He only says, I pray, I care, I hope God does the saving. And that can be you. Free to love your friend for years without keeping score, because the outcome was never resting on our shoulders. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 gives us the promise we can stand on. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. He will do it. The weight you have been carrying, the outcome, the whole conversation was his all along. So let's open our mouths, share the gospel freely, be filled with the joy that comes in the gospel, and walk out of today and be an evangelist. And next week at small group, when you hear how is God using you in the process of evangelism, my prayer is that you no longer hear that as a guilt trip, but as an opportunity to share with your friends how you were a witness of Christ. Let me close in prayer, and then I do have one last thing I kind of want to note, but let me close in prayer. Lord God, man, we love you. We are overwhelmed with the joy that comes from you. Lord, when I was able to just spend so much time this week looking at the facets of the gospel, the overwhelming just love that you have for the lost is hard to imagine. Lord, we will spend eternity seeing your love and your character. And God, help us to not go alone, but help us to share it with every single person we interact with. Thank you for your word and for revealing yourself to us and for saving us. Lord, help us to be evangelists. In your name, amen. All right, so I figured at some point I needed to put the resources on the screen that I used, because I've talked a lot. And so I sent a list of the resources to the slides people, and they're like, yeah, there's like 15 slides of these resources. So I'm going to put these on the website, but I just wanted to post these. My two favorites, like if you read nothing, read Letters to a Mormon Elder by James White. It's really, really solid. And then I love Gospel and Personal Evangelism by Mark Dever. Those are the two best books of the 53 books I read on this. I didn't even put up on the slides the books that I used for the Christian side of this. I just put the sources. So I thought it would be good for you guys to have those. So they're up there. They'll be on the website. There's a lot of links to a lot of things on the LDS webpage. So anyway, that's how I want to close. And we'll have main service in about 15 minutes. Thanks.